Okay, so first of all, handout wise, does everyone have the handouts that I gave over the last 2 weeks about the Passover unleavened bread? Do you have those? You don't? Here you go. You got two now. All right, anybody else? There we go. Okay, so we only got partway through talking about the shadows involved in the Passover and Pentecost, or Passover and unleavened bread. So I want to kind of recap that all of this ties back to the Exodus from Egypt. And so one of your handout sheets is the calendar from the first month of the Exodus. The thing that God told Moses was, this is now going to be the first month for you guys. Previous to that, it was a fall start to the calendar because it was agriculturally oriented. So now suddenly, because of this huge event in Israeli history, the Exodus from Egypt, they're going to have a spring start calendar. And the things that become part of the Exodus story is that on the 10th day of the first month, they had to set their lambs aside that were going to be used in the Passover ceremony that involves God passing over the blood-marked buildings, the blood-marked habitations. It would appear as if starting the next day after that, so the 11th, and keep in mind that the Jewish days start at sunset and go to the next sunset. So they have their lambs picked out on the 10th during the daylight hours of the 10th. The 11th starts with darkness, normal darkness, but when they wake up the next morning, all the Egyptians don't have any light. For the next 3 days, there is no light. There's 3 days of darkness. Now, the Israelis have light. They've got no problem. Wherever they're at, there's light. It's a supernatural event. Don't let anybody try to do the dust storms and things as an explanation, which they try from time to time, because the Israelis are exempt from it. The darkness ends after 3 days, which brings us then, that'd be the 11th, 12th, and 13th, right? So the next daylight hours belong to the 14th, which the Israelis had already been instructed by God that on the 14th, they were going to take the lamb that had been with them and butcher it before sunset that day. And then they were going to cook a meal, and then they had to stay inside the building that was marked by the blood because the Lord was going to pass through. Then that happened, and the Israelis were run out of town by Pharaoh, which is exactly what God said was going to happen, in the middle of the night on the 15th. And they were leaving as the Egyptians were burying their dead. So probably as the sun rises on the 15th, the Israelis are leaving with their carts and all their belongings and the spoils of the Egyptians, which is just basically back pay for their years of slavery. And all of the Egyptians are burying their dead. And so they spend the next week traveling, but not going a direct beeline to the Holy Land. God instead takes them through the wilderness, which in that region, when you leave the Delta and you turn south, which is what they would have done, you very quickly get into an area where there's lots of these little canyons and stuff. And they end up getting in one of these that goes down, I believe, to the northwest corner of the Gulf of Suez. And that's where God parks them. And that's where the Egyptians catch up with them, because after a few days, they realize they've let their slave force go, and they can't let that happen. So they send a pursuit force out. The pursuit force tracks them down, very surprised, I think, that they'd turn south. The Bible text says that they said that they're wandering around, all right? They're wandering, they're lost. And so they chase them down, and at the last moment, God's Holy Spirit presence, that tower of cloud by day, fire by night, moves from in front of the Israelis, because he'd been leading them, and goes behind the Israelis and blocks the chariot pursuit force from coming any closer. But the Israelis are still in a blind panic, because they're caught between a high ridgeline on one side and the top of the Gulf of Suez on the other. There is like a little narrow pass, a path that goes between the sea and that ridgeline, but you can't get, you know, 600,000 named guys plus their families through that very quickly. So they are panicking, and they're all upset. And that's when God tells Moses, take your rod of power, lift it up across the sea, and God makes a way through the sea, makes a path. And so the land, the mud gets dried out by the wind, the Israelis go across, they get to the other side. The next morning, they are witnesses to dead bodies on the shoreline, because what had happened during the night was that the pursuit force, released by God's presence, and I can almost see God's presence kind of just start scooting along through that path of the sea to the other side, right? The chariot force decides, well, if the Israelis can do it, we can do it. And they try. But as they get partway across, we're told that the bottom turned back to mud. Their wheels got stuck. Some passages or some versions will say they came off, but it seems more like the idea they just bogged down. And, you know, Egyptian chariot forces without their chariots, they're not very useful, because they're not trained for, you know, hand-to-hand foot combat. They're trained to use high-speed weapons platforms to do stuff. So they jump off their chariots and they start retreating back toward the west. And that's where the Bible says that the seas closed in on them from apparently the west to the east, drowns them, and pushes all those dead bodies up to the shoreline. That's what the Egyptians saw the next morning. And then they sang their song, I will sing unto the Lord, for he has triumphed gloriously. The horse and rider fell into the sea. I believe that that was the end of the seven-day period known as Feast of Unleavened Bread. Because the reason for unleavened bread was they did not have the time to let their bread rise because they were traveling each day. But now that the pursuit is over with, they don't need to rush. They can just take their time and let their bread rise regularly. And so that is more than likely the reason for the Feast of Unleavened Bread. It's tied in with the crossing of the Red Sea, ending it, terminating it. So much of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread is tied into the Exodus from Egypt. A little bit more of the symbolism. Well, no, we'll get to that in a moment. Just be patient. That's me talking to myself. Be patient, okay? The other thing, though, is that the festival is tied into the agricultural cycle for the Israelis once they get into the Promised Land. And they are told that they cannot start harvesting their grain crops. The earliest grain crop was barley. So they could not start harvesting their barley until after the feast of Passover and unleavened bread had started. And so they were given a specific ceremony to do during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. And this is the way it worked. There's a weekly Sabbath that has to fall during the 7 days of unleavened bread. And so that Sabbath is taken as the zero day. The Sabbath is always followed by what? First day of the week, right? So it's the beginning of a new week. And so on the first day of the week that falls during during Feast of Unleavened Bread, the high priest was to go out into the barley field near the worship site and ceremoniously cut one sheaf of that grain, and he would take it into the holy place, that is the tabernacle front room, and he would wave it there by the altar of incense, the prayer altar, so in front of God's throne. And by that, he would dedicate the entire harvest that was coming to God. This was called the Feast of First Fruits. It was another holiday, so no work on this day. Everybody was to just kind of enjoy themselves celebrating the start of the barley season. Now, barley would then be open. The fields would be open to be harvested starting the next day. So some places, they jump into the fields that next day. Other places, they waited until the Feast of Unleavened Bread was done, you know, because it was a special party holiday. Let's talk now, with all of that background, as to how Jesus fulfilled every single aspect of the Feast of Passover and Unleavened Bread. Some of this we talked about last week, so now we're going to kind of fill it out the rest of the way. If you got any questions, ask, okay, or have any comments, just throw your hand up or whatever and get my attention. So the first thing that Jesus fulfills is the designation of the Passover lamb. That's the 10th day. We know that Jesus entered Jerusalem on that donkey on the 10th day of the first month of the Jewish year. Now, in the calendar, and you've got the calendar for 33 right there in front of you, that was not a Sunday. It was a Monday. Now, the only reason we do Palm Sunday is because it's the closest Sunday to the event. That's always been the case. So, on that Monday, Jesus waited until the later afternoon, and then he came from Bethany, which is about a mile and a half, mile and three quarters from Jerusalem's east side. And as he was approaching the crest of the Mount of Olives, he sent two of his disciples to go and find a donkey. Actually, the foal of a donkey that had never been ridden before. And once they found it, he got on it. They threw their garments on it, so he had a little soft saddle. And then they went up and over the crest and started their way down. Now, what had happened is that the news got out that Jesus was on his way. And so the crowds, the Passover crowds, and there was always like almost a million people flooded into the area of Jerusalem this time of year. Many of those crowds that were aware of Jesus came out to the pathway coming from the Mount of Olives, and they lined it and treated him exactly like they had treated the high priest first thing that morning. Because the pomp and circumstance of the high priest bringing his Passover lamb prompted the crowds to sing from Psalm 118 and lay their garments down and lay down things cut from the fields, little harvest things, and leafy tree branches and things like that, throwing them down on the ground. Many of them were throwing the clothes down because that becomes like a touristy thing. You know, I got my cloak walked on by the high priest and his Passover lamb. Isn't that kind of cool? I'm going to treasure this the rest of my life. Okay? And so they had done all that, and they had said, blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. That's addressed to the high priest because he has the nameplate on his head that has the name of God. And then they addressed the lamb with the words, Hoshiagna, Hosanna, save us now, save us now, save us now, because that's the purpose of the lamb. Now all of that shifts to Jesus. Jesus is coming to Jerusalem, and the crowds think that he's coming as the Messiah, which he is the Messiah. But they are thinking he is coming immediately as the King of Kings and the Lord of Lords, which that is not on the agenda yet. That comes later. But they are correct in addressing him with the words from Psalm 118. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord. Because what is Jesus' name in Hebrew mean? He who is salvation. And the first component in his name is Yah, the name of God. So blessed is he who's coming in the name of the Lord. But they also address him with the words Hoshiagna, save us, which was for the Lamb. And so Jesus arrived at Jerusalem this day as the high priest, as the Lamb, and as the King, because he's also coming in fulfillment of Zechariah 9:9, which says, take heart, Jerusalem, daughters of Jerusalem, for your King is coming to you. He is humble and meek, riding upon a donkey, upon the foal of a donkey. They didn't realize the significance of that passage until later. Gospels specifically say that. They didn't realize it until later that that was a very important component. So Jesus fulfilled the 10th day of Nisan, the 10th day of the first month, perfectly. Exactly on the day it was supposed to happen, the setting aside of the Passover lambs. He's the Passover lamb. He was set aside on that day. The next event for the lamb is to be butchered. And that happens on the 14th. And guess what? When the 14th rolls around, Jesus is in the custody of the Jewish Sanhedrin. They have preliminary hearings in the middle of the night, because remember, the 14th starts at sunset the night before, the daylight hours of it. And so Jesus had already had dinner, had the Passover dinner with his disciples on the evening of what we would call Thursday. And then he gets arrested. He gets this preliminary hearing. When the sun comes up, the Sanhedrin basically does a real quick official condemnation of him. They do not have the right to execute him, so they have to send him over to Pilate to have him rubber stamp their condemnation. But for some reason, they didn't want to play that day. Pilate did not want to play the game. And so we end up with Jesus going through the whole Roman trial. And what happens? The Roman trial has Pilate say multiple times, I see no fault in him. I see nothing for being condemned. Now that is interesting, because you know what would happen is, on the day that the lamb had to be slaughtered, it had to be checked one more time to make sure, is there anything wrong with it? Does it have a scar? Does it have a cut? Is it sick? Is it blind in one eye? Is there an ear piece that's missing? Anything like that. And so Pilate actually declared that the Passover lamb, the final one, was perfect. Nothing wrong with it. And then he authorized it to be butchered. And so Jesus goes out and is crucified starting at the hour of prayer in the morning. Now, what else happened at the hour of prayer that we've talked about? I probably flooded you with too much information. The hour of prayer was when incense was offered in the temple building, but on the altar out in front, the lamb of the morning sacrifice for sin was put onto the big altar and burned up. And everybody gathered around because you needed that daily reminder that a sacrifice had to be made to take care of your sin. Jesus was crucified starting at that first moment of the reminder of daily need for sacrifice. He died at the other hour of prayer, middle of the afternoon, when another bit of incense was offered, another sacrificial lamb was put upon the altar. And in between, there was a whole bunch of the Jewish people that were still having their having their Passover lambs butchered and passed on by priests saying, yes, you can butcher it because it's perfect. It's what you need. And so Jesus died as the Passover lamb on Passover day. And he died as the sacrifice for sin at the exact same moment as the morning sacrifice was offered. That's when it started. And he died in the afternoon at the exact same moment the afternoon sacrifice was offered. And so he fulfills every aspect of the sacrificial system. And he's the final Passover lamb. There are no more sacrifices needed from this moment on. All the sacrifices pointed toward that event that happened on the 14th day of the first month of the Jewish year in AD 33. Questions or comments on all of that? All right. The thing about the Passover that the Israelis did, what did they do with the blood of the lamb? They had to put it on the door, right? Remember that they had to go inside the building and stay inside the building, and they marked it with the blood of their Passover lamb. They would put some at the very top. They used a little kind of it's a herb used kind of as a slap brush. Put some at the top and then at the two sides. The stuff at the top would have dripped down. Now, I want you to think about that. What shape does that take? Takes the cross. You can also do this. The blood of his head, blood of his hands, blood of his feet. And the Israelis were told, you have to stay in the house marked with blood or you will die. And so here we have Jesus, even by his crucifixion wounds, the crucifixion torture device shape, all of it matches the protective mechanism for the Israelis. And so we are still to this day talking about being saved by the blood of the cross, being saved by the blood of Christ. We are protected by the blood. We use all that terminology. But it is 24 hours a day, 7 days a week. It's not just one day a year now. But Jesus fulfilled all those aspects exactly on that day. Now, when the sun went down, it was the beginning of a Sabbath for the Jewish people in AD 33. So you remember, that's why they had to rush the body being put into the grave really fast. And so a borrowed tomb was used, and that's fine. His body was not going to be in there very long. That Sabbath then becomes the zero day for our count, doesn't it? Because it's falling on the 15th day of the Feast of Unleavened Bread. So it's unleavened Sabbath day. The following day, therefore, according to the rules, became the Feast of First Fruits. And Jesus resurrected on the day of the Feast of First Fruits. And Paul actually talks about the fact that Jesus became, let me get to the passage here. Jesus became the first fruits of those resurrected from the dead. This is from 1 Corinthians chapter 15. If you want to put a note for yourself or go there real quick. When Paul is writing 1 Corinthians, he's really frustrated with the Corinthians. Some of them are sucking up on this idea that there's no such thing as bodily resurrection. And he's like, are you kidding me? If there's no bodily resurrection, Jesus didn't resurrect from the dead. We're not going to resurrect from the dead. There's no point in anything. And so in pointing all that out, this is what he says in 1 Corinthians 15. We'll start at 16. If the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. If Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile. You're still in your sins. And then those who are fallen asleep in Christ have perished. You know, they're gone. They're never coming back. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, see, if it's only about, you know, the philosophy of Jesus' teachings that kind of give us something to live by while we're alive, but once we're dead, it's all over with. He says, if it's only about the here and now, we are of all people most to be pitied. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the what? The first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. So Jesus is the first person permanently resurrected from the dead. Now, have there been people resurrected from the dead before this? Yeah. Jesus had resurrected a whole bunch of people before this. But did they stay resurrected? No. Every last one of them eventually died again. Okay? Jesus is the very first human, he's also God, of course, but he's the very first human being to get a permanent resurrected body. And that's what makes him the first fruits. And Paul talks about that. He in verse 23 of that same chapter, he says, where to go? But each of us in his own order, Christ the first fruits, then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. So when will we get our brand new bodies? When Jesus comes back. Now, this is a big bit of confusion to some people because they're like, well, what happens to you when, you know, when you die and you go into the presence of God? Are you going to just be a disembodied spirit? Apparently not, but it's not your permanent body yet. I don't know how that works. The best thing I can tell you with a little bit of a smile on my face is it must be kind of like a loaner. Like when you're getting your car repaired or you're waiting for your brand new car to be delivered, you got a loaner. It's a good one. It's a nice one, but it's not the permanent one. The permanent body comes with Jesus' second coming for everybody. Paul teaches this, doesn't he? He says, at the last trump, the dead in Christ will be resurrected first, and then those of us who are alive and remain will be transformed. And then together we'll meet the Lord in the air and always be with him, correct? So Jesus' second coming is the trigger for the new bodies. The point, though, is Jesus is the first one of that sequence. And our body will be like his body, with one exception. We won't have holes. Right? Jesus, of his own free divine will, has chosen to keep the marks of his sacrifice for eternity. because on the day that he is resurrected, one of the ways that he introduces himself to his apostles is, yeah, I'm flesh and blood. You can touch me. In fact, you can go ahead and stick your hands right there in the wounds. Go ahead. You can even check out the feet. Here, look at the side. Thomas wanted that too, right? Said, I ain't going to believe it unless I touch him. I don't care that Peter got to touch him. I want to be able to touch him, right? And Jesus says, fine, do it, but quit being unbelieving. So Jesus allows himself to be permanently marked with something that happened in his lifetime that was very negative. That's to help us out, I think. But none of us will have that. Our bodies will be permanent and perfect. And looking forward to that. Yes. No more problems. Good. Okay, questions or comments about all of that? All right, so did I hear somebody want to say something? No? Okay. I want you to take note of something. So far, everything that Jesus did, that he fulfilled something significant, it happened on the exact calendar day, didn't it? So he entered Jerusalem as the Passover lamb designate on the day that the Passover lambs were designated, the 10th of the first month. He died as the Passover lamb, the final ultimate Passover lamb, on the Passover day, the 14th day of the first month. He resurrected as the first fruits of the permanently resurrected people on the first day of the week that fell during Passover and unleavened bread. So exactly on the schedule of the calendar. The next mandatory festival is Pentecost. And it is tied to Passover. And so this is where, here you go. Go ahead and make sure everybody gets
a couple.
Here, actually, yeah, one of each. Oh, let me have one of each as well before you run off with them. So that I got my own notes. So what I've done is I've given you again two calendars to look at, not nearly as significant, I think, as the ones we already did. This is the third month of the Jewish year in 1456 BC when the Israelis made their encampment at Sinai. And then you've got the first month of the Jewish calendar in AD 33, which was the month that the church began. Now, the first one I want you to look at is the one for 1456 BC. Look right below the calendar. And you'll see this notation. The perfect pattern for setting Pentecost was accomplished by counting 7 full weeks following the Sabbath day observed during the Feast of Unleavened Bread. The reason I have to stress this is because the Jewish leadership, shortly after these events happened with Jesus, changed the way of designating Pentecost. They decided that they would just simply count from the 14th day as 0 day, and then the 15th was the first day, and it wouldn't matter what day of the week it falls on. Now, my personal opinion is that that was a Jewish reaction to make sure that Jewish Pentecost, never fell on Pentecost for the church ever again. Because you see, they don't allow the 14th day of the Jewish calendar to ever fall on a Friday. They made rules against it. So they have taken steps to make sure that their authorized calendar never syncs with the events of the passion and resurrection of Jesus Christ and the birth of the church. But the way that God originally designed it was that there's always a Sabbath day that falls during Passover and Pentecost. There's always a first day of the week that follows that Sabbath. The first day of the week is the beginning of a weekday, or of a week, right? And so when you look at the calendar system, the way it was purposed was starting during the Feast of Unleavened Bread, you'd have one full week, 7 days. And then the next week would be 7 days, 14 days total. And then another week, 21 days total. Another week, 28 days total. Another week, 35 days total. Another week, 42 days total. And then final 7 weeks finish with 49 days that wrap up on a Sabbath. Right? So it's a perfect square on the calendar. 7 days, 7 weeks. 49. And then the rule was, God said, the next day, which is always going to be a first day of the week, it's always the start of a new week, would be day number 50. And that's the reason why we call Pentecost, Pentecost, is because Pentecost literally means 50 count, 50 days. And so the idea was that the 50th day after the Exodus, the Israelis were at Mount Sinai. We are told specifically they arrived there at the beginning of the third month. Now, they can't travel on the first day of the month, so they probably arrived on the second day of that month. God told Moses, you are now going to designate 3 days of preparation in order to meet with me. I'm going to have you set up barriers around Mount Sinai. Nobody's supposed to come up close to the base of the mountain. And by the way, that's really easy to see because the place where Mount Sinai is located, you have stone rising up out of flat red sand. And so it'd be easy to set the barricades, set the perimeter and say, nobody goes up and touches any of the stones that are part of this mountain here. And so the way it worked out was the 50th day after the Exodus was a first day of the week, and that's when God spoke the Ten Commandments. He gave them their covenant to live by. And the match then, of course, for the new covenant is that 50 days after the resurrection, the apostles were in Jerusalem. They'd been there for 10 days because Jesus told them on the ascension day, you stay here, don't move. You stay here and wait for something big that's coming. On the 50th day, the apostles were gathered at the Temple Mount, just like hundreds of thousands of others on that day. There had been a million plus in the whole area. And they were there for the morning prayer service. It happens at mid-morning. And that's when the sights and the sounds of Acts chapter 2 happen. The sound of the mighty rushing wind, the sight of the glorious fire of God getting onto the 12 apostles and soaking into them. And then they start speaking in unlearned languages and praise to God. And then finally, Peter gets up. And what does he do? He offers for the very first time the new covenant of God on the 50th day since Jesus. So the parallelism is the old covenant was offered on Pentecost. The new covenant was offered on Pentecost. The old covenant was put into place at Mount Sinai. The new covenant was put in place at Mount Zion, the Temple Mount. The old covenant was inaugurated with the blood of bulls and goats and lambs and rams and all of that. But the new covenant had already been inaugurated by the blood of the Passover, the ultimate Passover lamb. And no more sacrifices were needed. That day when the people said, what are we supposed to do? How are we supposed to respond to the fact that we murdered the Messiah? The answer was, you need to repent. You need to be immersed into the death and the resurrection of Jesus. And then you're going to receive the indwelling of the Holy Spirit. You're going to become part of this new covenant starting here. Now, the other thing, we've just barely got enough time to do this. Pentecost was the official beginning of the wheat harvest. We already talked about the barley harvest. So they would have gotten all their barley in during the 7 weeks since Passover. The first day of the week that we call Pentecost would have been a day off. And they would have brought a sheaf of the wheat and brought it in and waved it. And the day after that is when all the people could start getting into the wheat fields and start harvesting. This becomes symbolic of this is the beginning of the harvest of souls for the new covenant. 3,000 people on that first day, Pentecost day, right? They were kind of the first fruits. But they have been followed ever since by a multitude of us that are the first fruits of salvation. We're coming in as part of the harvest. When does that harvest end? When Jesus Christ comes back. The harvest will be complete. Book of Revelation actually uses imagery about harvest coming to a completion. And so the church started exactly on the day on the calendar that it was symbolized. We've had three mandatory festivals that we talked about. Two of them have already been taken care of. We got one more. And I'll just tell you ahead of time, we're going to be doing speculation starting next week. My suspicion is that just like the first two symbols were fulfilled on the days of the calendar, I suspect the next one will be done that way too. Okay? And so next week we'll start talking about the Feast of Tabernacles. Cool? We're done. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, I thank you for the time that we got to spend talking about the great shadows that you caused to be put into the scripture and how they presented the gospel ahead of time. And here we are, we're living in the light, and we can see how that light cast those shadows backwards. And we are thankful, Lord, that you're still not done with the story, that there's still more to come. And we look forward to you fulfilling the Feast of Tabernacles, just as well as you fulfilled the Feast of Unleavened Bread and of Pentecost. And Lord, help us to be busy with the harvest so that we come into your presence with many more people that have been bought by the blood of the Lamb. Let us have a great worship service now, Lord. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.